Lecture number four, Theology Proper. And what we're going to look at right now is the nature of God. The nature of God. Why don't you jot these down, each one of these on one line. God's basic nature. After the nature of God, by the way, we'll begin to talk about the, because the nature of God includes that He is a triune being, that He is three persons. So the nature of God is the Trinity, and then after that we'll get into the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. But jot these down, just basically six main points on the nature of the God of the Bible. Number one, God is spirit. Number one, God is spirit. Number two, God is personal. God is personal. If you wanted to be even more specific, it would be God is tri-personal. But I've separated that into a different point. But God is spirit. In other words, God, in His basic essence, does not have a body. Though God the Son became a man at a point in time. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did not have a body. But God, the second person of the Trinity, took on a body at a certain point in time. So God is immaterial, or God is spirit. Point number two, God is personal. God is personal. He's not an impersonal force. He's not electricity. He's not energy. He is a personal being. Point number three, God is one essence. God is one essence. In other words, there's only one God. Point number four, God is a Trinity. God is a Trinity. In other words, though He's only one essence, He is three persons. Now we're going to... That the oneness of God and the Trinity of God, we're going to spend a lot of time on that in the following lectures next week. But point number five, after God is a Trinity, God is transcendent. God is transcendent. He is above or apart or separate from the universe. God is transcendent. And point number six, God is immanent. God is immanent. Those six different aspects to God are what I'm really looking at when I'm talking about the nature of God. Okay? And then we'll get into His attributes. Infinite. Should be added to that. We'll put down infinite as well, because put down point number seven as infinite, because that would fit. It's more than an attribute, I would see. By infinite, we mean that God is not limited. He is a totally being that is unlimited by anything but His own nature. So we have God is spirit, God is personal, God is one essence, God is a Trinity, God is transcendent, God is immanent, He is involved with His universe, and God is infinite. That is the nature of God. Now let's start take a look at some of these points in the scriptures. God is spirit. Jot down these verses. John chapter 4, verse 24. And I'm going to basically quote or paraphrase a lot of these verses. If I decide to turn to them, I'll let you know. John 4, 24. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman there, and he says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so God is spirit. He's an immaterial being. Okay? The Mormons, God the Father has a body. That's false. Jimmy Swaggart thinks God the Father has a body. That's false. God is spirit. Kenneth Copeland, I believe, started teaching that God the Father has a body as well. Colossians 1:15, another passage. Jesus is referred to as the image of the invisible God. If he had a body, he'd be visible. But Jesus is the image. He has the body because he's the second person of the Trinity became a man. But God is basically invisible. He's spirit. Okay, and point number two on the nature of God. God is personal. By personal, we mean that God has a will. He makes moral choices. Obviously, God always chooses to do the good. He is an intelligent being. He expresses emotions. That's what we mean by a personal being. Remember, Lucifer, Satan, is a person, a real person, but he doesn't have a body. You don't have to have a body to be a person. God is a personal being. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Says, then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then in verse 3, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, God starts giving the Ten Commandments here, but the key there is that God uses the personal pronoun for himself, I. Okay? So, God uses the personal pronoun, and then he starts giving commands. He also, the scripture says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that the Lord has shown us what is good and what he requires of us. Micah 6:8. So God is a personal being. He uses a personal pronoun, I, and then he gives us commands, like the Ten Commandments, and he tells us right and wrong, Micah 6:8. So our God is a personal God. He's a God who loves us. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves us. Only personal beings can give commands and can love. Can enter into personal love relationships with others. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 is basically talking about God. It says, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Well, God cares for us. So he's a personal God. A door can't love us. A door can't care for us. Electricity can't love us. Electricity can't care for us. But God is a personal being. He loves us. He commands us what to do. He cares for us. So God is spirit and God is personal. But God is also one essence. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, the Lord your God is one God. He's only one God. He's one in essence. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 says, for there is one God, there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But it says that there is only one God. 1 Timothy 2:5. The book of Isaiah a reminder to the Israelites who are starting to fall into paganism, actually to those in Judah. Israel has split off from Judah. They had a civil war. But throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. By the way, there's two different persons speaking there. So thus said the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Two different persons, but these, listen to what these two different persons, God the Father and God the Son, listen to what these two different persons say. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. So the two of the three persons of the Trinity are saying, this refers to both of us, but we're only one God. So we're going to talk about that, the fact that the Bible teaches there's only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the three persons are the one God. Because I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me, only one God. Isaiah 45:5-6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Only one God. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Now, the Mormons will say about this, they will say, well, this means there's only one God of this planet, but there's still other gods. Well, Isaiah 43:10 totally rules that out. Isaiah 43:10 says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Mormons think you can become a God someday. God says, look, there was no God formed before me, and there's not going to be any gods formed after me. I am God, period. I alone am God. You're not going to, no one else is going to become a God. So God is one essence. The result, the scriptures are real clear on this. Over and over again, the scriptures teach that there is only one God. Anybody who holds to more than one God, the existence of more than one God, is not teaching biblical Christianity. That's why the Health, Love, and Prosperity movement, it was off the wall saying God always wants us healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, but it still claimed to be Christian, although it was very heretical in some areas. But once they started claiming that Christians are gods with a small g, then you entered into polytheism. The type of polytheism would be henotheism, where there's one supreme God, but then other lesser gods with small g's, but that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches there is only one God, period. And so God is spirit, God is personal, and God is one. Now what we're going to be looking at in the next few lectures after this lecture, and we might even get started on it, is that God is a Trinity. I don't want you to jot verses down for that yet, because we're going to really try to go to town on that the next two or three lectures after this lecture. There are an awful lot of passages that we need to look at. And basically, for the doctrine of the Trinity, we'll get to it. You don't have to jot it down right now. We will be jotting this down when we get there. But the Bible teaches there's only one God, the passages we've already covered. But the Bible calls the Father God, the Bible calls the Son God, and the Bible calls the Holy Spirit God. And then there's a multitude of passages that teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons. Jesus is not the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's only the Son. And the Father is not the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's only the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father and the Son. He's only the Holy Spirit. They're three separate persons. And therefore, our definition of the Trinity is that there is only one God, but in the unity of this one God, there are three separate persons who are co-equal and co-eternal. But we'll spend some time on that. And I'm in the process of doing some extensive reading and stuff, and hopefully in the near future, next couple months,
will arrange a debate with a gentleman named Craig Blommel, who denies the Trinity, even denies the deity of Christ, and he's even got one of his followers works at New Song Coffee Shop, so this thing is becoming more and more rampant, and it needs to come to a head, and we need to arrange a debate. Yeah.
If Christ is God, then how do they justify their own?
I really don't know, and whatever excuse they would give is going to be weak. But the idea that a man could die as a sacrifice for the sins of all other men is baloney, unless that man is also fully God. Because it's going to take, and ultimately, sin is rebellion against an ultimately worthy being. That's what sin is, rebellion against God. So it deserves an ultimate punishment, ultimately severe punishment. The ultimate crime, ultimately severe punishment. So there's going to be a proper substitute for our ultimately severe punishment that we deserve, a claim to hell. There's going to be a substitute for that. Then it would have to be an ultimately worthy sacrifice, especially since our punishment is eternal, but the substitute taking our punishment for us was only 6 hours on the cross, as horrible as that is. That's got to be an ultimately worthy sacrifice. And so if it's just a man, even a sinless man, that doesn't make any sense at all, unless it's an ultimately worthy being, which would be basically fully God and fully man. Taking our sacrifice on the cross for us. That's why Jesus is the mediator between God and men. He's man, so he can represent us, but he's got to be God to fully represent him as well. But this is something that we're going to have to head off, and we'll try to get. I'd like to get a real, real long debate on it. I'd like to get 40-minute opening statements, because there's a lot. You just can't spend. Well, maybe we could, but it'll be difficult to spend just a 20-minute opening statement. In Port Orchard. Got a big following and everything.
In the future, I think we should have 13 lectures on the Trinity alone.
So someday we can do a whole course on the Trinity. Erickson just came out with a book on One God in Three Persons. I'll be ordering that and looking into that. I'm wondering if he has any connections with the Way International, because a lot of his arguments he uses. He seems that Jesus had no personal existence before his conception in the womb of Mary, and that would be sound a lot like Victor Paul Werewolf and the Way International cult. He's got a regular following, that type of thing. He's supposed to be a real teacher with a lot of charisma or whatever. Craig Blum. C-R-A-I-G, Blumel in Port Orchard, he's making a lot of noise out there, so we're going to have to head this guy off. Okay, we talked about God is spirit, God is personal, God is one essence, in other words, there's only one God, but God is a trinity, he's three persons, and we'll be dealing with that in the next few lectures. Point number five, God is transcendent. God is transcendent. Man, a lot of different ways that God is transcendent. I just want to list some of these for you guys. By transcendent means that God is separate from the universe. He is not identical with the universe. He is above the universe. He is apart from the universe, okay? Different ways. God is transcendent in this way here. His holiness. God's holiness. God is infinitely more holy than we are, than we could ever hope to be, even. Okay, so God's holiness. Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah says, our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. So God's holiness, totally separated from sin, totally separated from any corruption whatsoever, God's holiness. First Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 tells us that God is holy, and we should be holy as God is holy. What it means basically is let's have more of God and less of us, and let God clean us up and separate us from sinfulness. So God's holiness, He transcends. It's like all the scenes in heaven, both in the book of Revelation, the book of Isaiah, you got these angels and all the beings of heaven dropping down, throwing their crowns before the Lord and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." I can't remember if it was when Jesus walked on the water, the apostles threw the net to get more fish, and Jesus told them to throw the net, cast the net on the other side. Then Jesus came into the boat, and Peter just looked at him and said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He was just totally knocked off his feet by the holiness of Jesus. He just recognized he was just standing in front of him was holiness personified in the person of Christ. And so he's saying, "Get away from me, from a sinful man." He was just saying, my sinfulness has no business being in the presence of absolute holiness and absolute purity. But God is separate from us in that He is holy, His holiness. Another point of transcendence is the creation break. God is creator. He is the creator, and He is separate from everything else that exists. Only God is creator. Everything else that exists is part of the creation. The big dividing wall between the creator and His creation. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." You know, in the beginning, the only thing that was existent was God. And then all the temporary things came later when God created. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's a sloppy paraphrase of it, but again, in the beginning, all you had was the eternal being, the triune God existing, and then God caused everything else that came into existence to come into existence. Isaiah 44, verse 24. But it shows a separate. God transcends His creation because He is creator. The divide, the wall that separates the infinite from the finite. God is the unlimited being, the infinite being. And then everything else is limited. So the separation between the infinite God and the finite creation. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, His ways and His thoughts are as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. He's infinite, we're finite. Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26, the apostles asked Jesus, "How can man be saved?" Jesus said, "This is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God." God is infinite in His power. Man is finite, limited. Also, the distinction between the immaterial, material. Now, granted, now, even the angels are immaterial. So this is not a way that God transcends them, the immaterial material. Although, even though they're immaterial, they're not omnipresent. So the fact that God is everywhere present, that would be a distinction. Yeah.
One question about angels. Do they have any potential for unnatural bodies?
Angels, it depends on what area you're talking about. Because,
they're finite and limited in their being, mm-hmm. but is any of their being
actualized? They're actualized in the sense that it's already settled whether they're good angels or bad angels. So they're fully actualized in their essence, I would believe, in Talmudic terms. But I would not see them as... that they still have the potential to do other things. But even in that sense, God's not pure act. Because then you're talking about actions. God has always been pure act in His being. But the angels are still potential beings and that there was a time when their existence was only possible, not actual, and then God actualized them by creating them. Well, by potential beings, all I mean is potential is another word for contingent beings. See, and it's very tough not to equivocate here, because you can use, I'm an actual being, but I actually exist, but I'm not a pure actual being. My classification would be a contingent being or a potential being. I'm a potential being whose potential for existing has been actualized by God. So I actually do exist, but I'm still a potential being. Because I had the possibility of existing, and that means I also have the possibility of not existing. However, God has chosen to sustain me in existence. But that gets into a lot of other stuff there. But what I'm getting at with God, he's pure act. He never had any potential to exist, because he is existence. So he's pure act. At the same time, his actions, what he chooses to do, he has infinite potential. But God is transcendent. We talked about the infinite, finite, and then the immaterial, material. Colossians 1:15 again, where God is, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is immaterial. The universe is material. He transcends it in that way. Also, Isaiah, an interesting verse. Let me read it. It is dynamite. That's why I'm really enjoying Mike's course on Sundays. It is dynamite when you see the paradox of the Christian God. Because you constantly God is immanent in this way. Oh, yeah, but in a similar way, he's also transcendent in this. And it goes back and forth how God is imminent, he's near us, but he's transcendent, he's far away from us. And all the Dr. Mike McKenzie, our other professor at the Institute, he argues that every other world religion either overemphasizes transcendence by de-emphasizing imminence, or they overemphasize imminence by de-emphasizing transcendence. For instance, let me give you an example. Deism is just nothing but imminence. Because God is so involved with the universe that he is the universe. The two are equated. Pantheism is what I meant. Yeah, I'm glad you corrected me, boy. I'd be passing out bumps too. Pantheism, God is the universe. They're equated. Deism, it's overemphasis on transcendence, that God is not involved at all with the universe, and the universe goes on existing not because God sustains it, but because God set up certain laws that will keep it in existence, and then it's the laws that keep it in existence, not God. So, but only theism, and Christian theism especially, brings the two together. And then the ultimate in immanence is when God became a man, and Mike is really doing a good job on that. When God became a man, he became one of us, he dwelt for a while among us, John 1:14. But the final point of transcendence I want to bring, I need to find more points for transcendence than this. In Isaiah 45, verse 15, it says this, "Truly thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." Our God is a hidden God. That's why we have to argue with atheists. It's not that he hides and gives no evidence for his existence. He gives just enough evidence for us to believe, but not enough evidence to where if a guy doesn't want to bend the knee to him, a guy can walk around denying his existence. And he's there, he's right near us all the time, but at the same time, he's far enough and he's hidden enough to where we can choose to turn our backs on him. God says all who seek him will find him. That's imminence. God is near enough in Psalm 145, 18 and 19 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He will hear their cry and he will save them." God is that near to anyone that if we would just look for the true God, if we would seek Him with all our heart, we'd find Him. At the same time, our God is still a hidden God, where if a guy doesn't want to look for Him, he won't find Him. Okay? It's almost like God is behind a bookshelf calling out to us, saying, come over here, Phil, come over here. But He's not calling so loud that if we want, we could just walk by and say, well, if He was calling, He wasn't calling loud enough because I didn't hear Him, and I looked around and I didn't see Him, so He must have been hiding somewhere. So it's both a hidden God, a transcendent God, who is also a God who is very near. So near to every man that if a man would just seek God with all his heart, Jeremiah says that, we would find Him. So God is transcendent. Let's take a look at some of the ways that God is immanent. He's separate from the universe in that He created it, but He's still immanent in the universe in that He sustains it in existence. Hebrews 1, Hebrews 1, talking about Jesus in the last days, God is going through His Son. Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says that He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. Let me see if I can... I don't know. Get another... Basically, He holds things together. He sustains things in their existence by the word of His power. You know how we've never seen gravity. We've never weighed it. All we see is the effect of gravity, and so scientists conclude that there must be a force called gravity that holds things together, causes certain bodies to fall to the earth. Nobody's ever seen it. I think that really a thing such as gravity does exist because God made it, created it, even though we don't see it and all. At the same time, I am open to the possibility that maybe, just maybe, God didn't create a force called gravity. Maybe He just directly chooses to have everything work the way gravity works. Everything holds together as gravity would do it, okay? Now, I tend to believe that He set up a law, some type of force called gravity. But that's a little bit about what J.P. Moreland was saying when he's not sure. In fact, he doesn't think electrons really do exist. That's all he's saying is eventually you reach a point where scientists see the effect of something, don't see the cause, and then assume that there's some physical cause out there somewhere, but it's just too small, we can't see, whatever. Moreland is saying there that it might just be that we've reached a point where we have no more natural explanations, and maybe it's time, he thinks, in the electron, I don't know enough about electrons to say it, he thinks that at that stage maybe we need to go immediately to the supernatural cause of God Himself. He's just not sure. But if you read a little bit of Gordon Clark, which Moreland and myself have, you'll learn to lose a lot of the confidence. You recognize scientists don't speak ex cathedra. They don't speak with the infallibility that we think.
And you'd be surprised how close a lot of scientists are to believe the very same thing without putting God in.
I think we're going to see with science going more and more towards the New Age movement, that's going to become more and more common. In fact, science probably, science starts out with the assumption that solid things are solid. And, it starts out with assumptions like that. I mean, it starts out with a very primitive, basic, common sense view of the real world. Okay? But then the more scientists look at this desk, the less it looks like the desk that they assumed it was in the beginning. The more they look at solid things, the less solid that they realize that there's more empty space than there are solid things there. So all I'm saying is that these scientists that have
No, I only believe what can be proven through the five senses. Well, that statement itself can't be proven through the five senses. So that's self-refused right off the bat. They have much weaker base to stand on than they think. But the Bible teaches that Jesus holds everything in existence. He sustains everything in existence. So God is immanent in that, just as if you move your face away from a mirror, you, the cause of your reflection in that mirror, the reflection of yourself in that mirror would also be removed. If Jesus stopped holding us in existence, God stopped holding us in existence, the entire universe would go out of existence immediately. So God is immanent in that He sustains everything in its existence. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, talking about Jesus, it says in verse 17, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Again, He sustains all things in existence. Now the footnote there, the New American Standard says, "or endure." So in other words, you can read this, "And He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things endure," or all things remain in existence. So God sustains the universe. Romans, it's a little more vague there, but Romans, if they're a big study on this passage, Romans 11:36 seems to say the same thing. Talking about God, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Well, from God means that everything came from Him. He created everything. He's the cause of everything that exists. He's the creator. And through Him and to Him means that everything is moving towards Him, towards His goals, towards His purposes. So everything was created for the purpose of fellowshipping with Him. Now, if people refuse to do that, and if angels refuse to do that, then God's goal in that particular thing is He's going to separate them from Him. But the through Him, I could never understand that until I saw that some scholars see that as everything from Him, God created it, and everything exists through Him, God sustains it in existence. Okay? But the scriptures are clear that God not only created, but He sustains everything in existence. He holds everything in existence. That's part of Him being immanent. Okay? The fact that God is omnipresent, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. God is everywhere present. Psalm 139, 7 and 8. "Where can I go from Thy Spirit, or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there." So you can never flee from God's presence. God is omnipresent. Let me say this. I don't want to throw you guys too off, but to say that God is everywhere present does not mean that God has diffused Himself a little bit here. It's like water. It fills a container. A little part of it's filling here. God doesn't diffuse Himself. God is everywhere. He is present in the dot on my pinky. He is as much present there as He is in every other dot in the universe. All of God is present everywhere. So it's closer to correct to say God is nowhere than to say that God spreads Himself out over the universe. Okay? And to say God is nowhere, God doesn't really, you can't point to a location and say God's being is there, because God is not in, does not exist in matter. Okay? He's an immaterial being. And so I don't want to get too deep on this particular subject, but basically, don't think of God as being poured out a little bit here, distributed throughout the universe. He is, by being everywhere present at once, omnipresent, in every dot in the universe, His whole being is everywhere present. And it's kind of safer to view it as God being, knowing everything that is going on at all times, rather than viewing Him as having a body. Yeah, physical presence, yeah. A knowing presence. But God is omnipresent. That makes Him imminent. God's also his fellowshipping presence. This is the way he indwells believers, that he doesn't indwell non-believers. He indwells us, he has fellowship with us. It's kind of like his special presence in the temple in Jerusalem when they built the temple, the Israelites under Solomon. Is fellowship. God says in Isaiah 1, only an immanent God could say. If God was only transcendent, he could not say this. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Only an immanent God can say, hey, I want to fellowship with you, I want to reason with you, I want to save you. That the problem with, I was talking with Dr. Mike after the lecture, the problem with the world religions is, especially in paganism, they try to get a God, they try to bring God closer and closer to us so he can feel our problems and care for our problems and stuff and see our problems. And so we try to get God, drag him down closer and closer to us. The problem is you usually end up with a God that is so close to us that he's also a victim of our problems. He can't solve them. So somehow we need a God who cares for us and is so imminent and is so near to us that he sees our problems and can feel our pain and can feel our problems. At the same time, he needs to be a God who's transcendent enough to be able to solve our problems. And the only God that you could ever get that is transcendent enough to solve all our problems, but is near enough to our problems to tell us, to look us in the eyes and say, like our president says, I feel your pain, but really mean it. Okay? The only way you can get a God like that is the God of the Bible who has become a man. No other God is imminent enough. Okay?
Are you suggesting that President Clinton is duplicitous in his motives?
Not really suggesting it. I'm kind of proclaiming it.
Right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. I'm not going to endorse one candidate over another. I'll just say that Hitler would have to rise again and run for president before there'd be a candidate that I'd probably pick less than him. If there's someone listening to the Gazette and is supporting the Clinton and that type of thing, you need to just study the Word a lot more. Yeah, you went to the wrong class. So Woman's Lib 101 is down the hall. I'm for the equality of women, but Woman's Lib movement is basically for communism and a lot of things that have nothing to do with any true Woman's Lib movement. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Still talking about God's imminence in regards to fellowshipping with man. Only an imminent God, a transcendent God is so transcendent he can't have any fellowship with man, communion with man. But if God is imminent, he can. Isaiah 45, verse 22, I like this verse so much I even made a little song out of it, which I'm not going to sing because I'm trying to encourage students to come here and to hang out. Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's an imminent God saying, come to me and be saved. And he's got to be transcendent in order to be able to save us, but he's an imminent God. Psalm 145, 18 and 19, obviously that is we quoted that passage or paraphrased it earlier. Psalm 145, 18 and 19, a near God. That's an imminent God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. So fellowship is a way that God is imminent, his ability to save us. Also, God's miraculous intervention. And I didn't even want to give a verse on this because the Bible's filled with God dividing the Red Sea, separating the Red Sea so the Israelites can march through on dry land, and raising Jesus from the dead, the miracles Jesus performed, the miracles in the Old Testament, the 10 plagues. Miraculous intervention is a God, it can only be done by a God who is involved with his creation, an immanent God. And then also the ultimate, John 1:1 and verse 14, John chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 14. The ultimate in God's imminence is the fact that God became one of us, became a man. As Hebrews says, he went through our trials and took our sufferings upon himself. And Isaiah 53 says that as well. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the incarnation, the ultimate act in God's imminence, God becoming the Creator, bridging the gap with His creation and becoming part of the creation, so that Jesus Christ is fully God, Creator, but also fully man, a creature as well. And then also, now we were talking about the nature of God, and then the fact that God is infinite, that He is just unlimited in His attributes, His nature is unlimited. And that's the nature of God. We're going to get more specific now on the doctrine of the Trinity, and we'll spend a couple lectures on that.